This text is part of the context of last week's study where Paul was developing an argument playing the part of the fool himself as he joined in a corporate voice with ancient Israel who were saying things to God like this: "You chose us. What advantage did it ever have for us? It seems like you've judged us all through our history." What they were saying to God was, "If your mercy and grace has been made known to the world because of our sin," in other words, if it took our wickedness, our disobedience, and our rebellion as the backdrop against which your mercy and grace could be seen, why should you be angry at us? They don't say this, but you can almost hear them say, "Why don't you reward us for our sin instead? Because if we hadn't been the sinners that we were, you, God, would never have been able to have been merciful to us and shown the world what your mercy is." There's a subsection to all of this which we've developed over the past month, whereby the Gentile church has been included now because of Israel's faithlessness. The fool might further the argument to say, "Lord, another reason why you shouldn't judge us as a Jewish nation is that if we hadn't rebelled against you by and large, the Gentiles would have never known of you. So they, the Gentiles, and you both should thank us for being disobedient." Now, it's a silly argument, but that's pretty much what had come to the surface. And what Paul is also following with it this morning is this great line, which you've heard if you've been in a Christian church any time in your life. Verse 8, "Those who say, 'Let us do evil that good may come,' their condemnation is just." And that opens a whole box of ethical questions, which are very difficult for Christians, and we'll get into some of that this morning. Before we do, I want to read the verses. "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, 'Let us do evil that good may come'? Their condemnation is just." See, in the earlier part of the verse, he's playing the part of the person who asked the question, and then the apostolic authority comes all through it, but particularly at the last line, "Their condemnation is just." Anybody who would say, "Let us do evil that good may come," will be judged, and they so deserve it. You can know a lot about people and cultures by the laws that are passed in those cultures. When we know what it is that they're not supposed to do, we can find out what they do do. When I lived in southern New Jersey, before I moved to Vermont, we were just about 20 minutes from Delaware, and we went there often to shop. The same reason Vermonters go into New Hampshire to shop. Delaware is a tax-free state. And we found some things about Delaware over those years that were interesting, one of which was that they had a law way back in the early days of automotive travel where when the operator of an automobile came to an intersection, he had to get out of his car, walk into the middle of the intersection, wave a red flag, and then get back into his car before he proceeded through the intersection, which would be fairly safe if there were no cars coming, and there were very few, of course, in that day. But today, you know, by the time you'd see no car coming and got back into your automobile, a few would have passed by. It tells us, what does that law tell us? It tells us that there were very few automobiles on the road at that time. We can change the culture and the era. Let's go back to the Empire of the Greeks. There were laws in the Greek Empire that forbade the shaving of silver coins with a knife. Well, they struck coins, like you and I have them. Ours are filled with copper now. Theirs were silver, and they were soft. And, of course, an unscrupulous person would say, "Well, I've got a quarter in my hand, a denarius, whatever it might be, and I can just shave a little of this silver off the edge with my knife. Nobody will ever know the difference. I can still use the coin and pass it, and I've got a little silver. And if I can just shave a little silver off every coin that comes into my possession briefly, I'll have quite a bit of silver. I can melt that down and make a silver bar out of it." And so, because people were doing that, they passed laws against it. Similarly, we can know what people believe when we examine what attacks have come upon them for their beliefs. And as the scriptures indicate, certainly as this passage does, we can see that here this morning. At Pentecost, you remember that when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room, there was wind, there were flames as of fire, people were speaking in tongues, which are well described by the author of the book of Acts. And what happened? The Jewish authorities and those who mocked the gospel were saying, "These are drunk with new wine. But anybody with half a brain knows that people didn't get drunk on new wine, and certainly not in the middle of the day. What this meant was that they did not want to account for the supernatural movements of the Holy Spirit, and so labeled it with something else, which tells us that there were some really neat things happening. Jesus Christ himself was called all kinds of names by the Jewish authorities. The Greek precursor to schizophrenia is found in the Bible verses where they say of Jesus, he is beside himself. Now, when somebody is beside himself, there are two of you. And if there are two of you, that means there's something not balanced. And that's always been said of people who are a little bit off their rocker or out of their minds. Bats in the belfry. The French have an expression, there's a spider on the ceiling, which means the same thing. And it doesn't matter what the expression is, we all know what it means when we say we think somebody's a little bit nuts. And that's what they said about Jesus, because they could not explain away the things that he was doing. And so what they did was attribute his power to Beelzebub, to the demons. And that's when Jesus said, neither in this world or the next will the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit be forgiven. Jesus said, you can't get any lower than to attribute to Satan what is obviously only the power of God. Because those kinds of things were happening, we can now understand what people were believing. When we see that kind of an attack, we know very well that Jesus was indeed performing the things that drove the Jewish hierarchy themselves nuts. One of the things that I need to cover at the beginning of our study this morning has to do with grace as against works. Because when we get into this, let us do evil that good may come, I think we need this as a background. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have experienced grace, even though you may not fully understand grace. I'm not saying it's hard to understand. I'm saying that it is one of the things that is so easily polluted by Christians. Grace is a wonderful thing. Don't ruin it by adding things to it. I learned as a child in an acrostic that grace meant God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. And that's one way I could remember it. Now, there are many other definitions, of course. Grace is from God. It is free. The steps that he took to bring sinners to himself, we did not have to pay. We can't earn our salvation. We never took any steps toward God at all. He took the first step toward us and drew us to himself. All of that is grace. It can't be earned. And because antinomian forces have grown in the church over the years, they come and they go. I want to explain that. These are people who believe that because God is gracious, the laws don't mean anything anymore. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian, anti-nomos, means those who are against the law, meaning that the law is now null and void. There are two kinds of laws, ceremonial and moral, but we'll just stick with the moral law for now, the Ten Commandments, in other words. Ten Commandments were not given by God to save anybody. They don't save. They don't even make you feel good when you read them. It's pretty obvious that when you read the Ten Commandments that they cut you off at the knees and leave you bleeding to death on your spiritual floor. That's what its purpose is. When you come in and look in a mirror after a dirty day's work, the mirror doesn't clean you. You don't take that off the wall and start scrubbing your face with the mirror. The mirror tells you that you need soap. The Ten Commandments don't cleanse you. Law never cleanses. Law tells you that you need to be cleansed. And so as that has progressed in the Bible, what we're really saying here is that there are those who came up with the erroneous idea that if God is gracious, if God forgives all, if God's going to take everybody to heaven and there is no condemnation, then who needs to keep the law? We'll just abandon it and do whatever we want. That's antinomianism. That was over at one end of the legal spectrum where those who had betrayed the gospel and abandoned grace ended up. The other group, differently labeled over church history, but we still have them around, are people who think that you get saved by doing certain things. And that's got two categories. There are people who say, well, we get justified by doing this, this, and this. There are others over here that say, the way we get into heaven is by not doing this or this or that. Both of those are wrong. The Bible tells us that by grace are we saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. In other words, God isn't going to tolerate, and he has told us this in his word, anybody standing before him in heaven saying, aren't you glad to have me in your kingdom? Look what I did for you, and you were sure lucky to find me, and so forth. There just isn't going to be any of that. All of it is going to be, I was a sinner in need of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for coming to me and providing salvation for me through your Son. Titus, a little book back in the New Testament, was a shepherd of sheep, spiritual sheep. He heard this from the Apostle Paul in that letter, chapter 3 and verse 5. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We also find it in Romans chapter 5 and in many other places of Scripture. There's also another part of Scripture which I'm going to bring in here just briefly, which tells us the argument was, if sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The erroneous interpretation of that by some evil people was, well, let's see, if I get grace because I have been evil, then the more evil I am, the more grace I'll get. And so, therefore, let us do evil that grace may even more abound. And the Apostle Paul refuted that argument by saying, may it never be, God does not operate this way. This is cursed, and says in that place also, their condemnation is just. This would be like about 1956 or 7, almost 10 years after the war, after we had sent billions to Japan and Germany for the rebuilding of those two nations, to have the leadership of those two nations in the back room somewhere say, look at what happened. Our economies were down. Our factories needed to be rebuilt. Our whole society was just about at the brink. What did we do? We declared war on the United States. They clobbered us, and they rebuilt our empire. Now, doesn't it make sense to every 25 years or so declare war on the United States, have them clobber us, and then they can rebuild our nation for us? Now, that same kind of thinking is what was going on here about sin. If our sin abounds and grace does much more abound, then let's sin all we can. God will be even more merciful to us. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning and have been born again and know Christ as your Savior, you know in your heart that there can't ever be a desire for wickedness in you. You know that there can't ever be, let us do this evil thing that God may be good to us. You know, first of all, it doesn't work that way, and the true Christian doesn't even think that way. We sin our fill, and we've got plenty of problems, but no true Christian thinks in that direction. So salvation by grace is through faith, and the person who thinks that he's saved just because his lips has never touched alcohol is just as misguided as the liberal who thinks that he can't do anything that's wrong. Neither of them have to do with what you do or don't do, but have to do with receiving the grace that God has offered you in Jesus Christ. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians 5, which I strongly recommend that you listen to, maybe even memorize, because it tells us how it is that Christians perform works of righteousness. If you don't get anything else this morning, get this. That's always risky to say. But good works have a place. But they only have one place in the Christian life, and that is post-salvation. If you think you can do good works to earn God's salvation, you're dead wrong. If you believe that once God has saved you by His grace, that your love for Him, empowered by the Holy Spirit, now turns out good works in your life, which ratifies your Christianity, that's correct. Good works only fit in post-salvation history. Good works only make sense to the person who now is an obedient servant to Jesus Christ. Nobody gets into the kingdom through a so-called good work. That would be justification by work. The Bible says we're justified by grace, and that the works then abound from the life of grace that God has planted within you. Here's the verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Think about that. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The love of God actually constrains you, draws you in, keeps a grip on you, so that you will do for the Lord those things that he has called you to do, in spite of your failures. I've entitled this sermon, The Lie of Lies, because there's hard to find a greater lie than what is in verse 8 of our text. Let us do evil that good may come. When I was in college and studying sociology, I was required to read Joseph Fletcher's Situational Ethics. If you have never been required to read that book, you're a fortunate person. If you have read it, even though you weren't required, you may have learned a few things about how the vacuous process of a man's mind without the Spirit of God operates. And frankly, if there were no God and no morality and no Christianity, Fletcher's Situational Ethics would make sense. What he was basically teaching was that anything is legitimate if its design is to alleviate pain or suffering. Which, of course, would make sense unless we stumble across the great biblical truth that God has designed suffering and pain for his church to produce patience, refinement, and godly character. You may not like the fact that God has designed that as part of the Christian life, but he has. And so Fletcher would say, it's all right to steal bread to feed your children. If your family has been taken hostage, it's all right for one member of the family to prostitute him or herself with sexual favors, if that's what it takes to release the family. Whatever evil you've got to engage in for a short period of time to gain the greater good is okay. Situational ethics defined by, look at the situation I'm in. Is there pain? Is there suffering? Yes. What can I do to get out of this situation? What can I do to get you out of your situation? And if what it takes to get you out of the pain and suffering for the moment is an evil deed in itself, that's all right, because the end justifies the means. Let us do evil that good may come. There have been some places in Scripture and out of Scripture that we're familiar with where these things become very knotty. Let's go back to the book of Joshua. We have Rahab the prostitute, who is living within the walled city of Jericho. She is one of God's elect. She is informed of the fact that God's people are coming. Spies come into the city. She welcomes them into her home. She gets guarantee of safety for her and her family because of what she has done. Messengers from the king of Jericho come to her door. Rahab, we hear that you're hiding spies. Is that true? Not a word of truth to it. They've gone. Why, they've already gone out through the gates, and the gates are closed. They were upstairs. Did Rahab lie? Yes, she did. Did God say that was all right? No, he didn't. You say, well, then what was Rahab to do? Say, yeah, the spies from the nation of Israel are upstairs. Come on in and kill them. No, the answer was the spies are inside, and for Rahab to have trusted that God would have protected them even though the soldiers knew where they were. Now, that's a biblical story. That's right out of the Bible, and I have some security in that one. I don't have a lot of answers for all of this. I mean, the Bible's clear, but when you get into the gray area of situational ethics, all Christians pull their hair out. That one's easier for me because it's a biblical story. The spies were protected, and that's what happened. But God doesn't say, well, it was all right for Rahab to lie. Let's go to Nazi Germany. Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jewish refugees in her house and who provided for them to be hidden beneath the floorboards of other homes. The Gestapo comes to the door. You hiding any Jews here? What do you say? Now there'll be those who say, well, this isn't like Rahab the harlot. I read Romans 13, this person says, and it says, God has raised up legitimate authority, and the sword they do not bear in vain. They bear the sword for the upholding of that which is righteous and the suppression of iniquity. That's what the verses say. Well, there are many Christians who stand back from that and say, that's clear to me. This government is supporting iniquity and suppressing righteousness. Therefore, it is illegitimate by the authority, in definition of authority in Romans 13. I will not answer a soldier who works for this government, see, and would lie and say, no, there are no Jews in my house. You are an illegitimate soldier of an illegitimate government, and I will lie to you. In fact, I will move and work to bring your government down. Christians struggle with that. And there are no clear-cut answers to a lot of these kinds of things, except to just, you have to read the Word of God. Don't rely on what the preacher says or does. Don't look at the sheep around you and say, oh, well, Martha does this and Jim does this. You have to go to the Word of God and say, it says, when those who say, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. And you have to live with certain situations where you're not sure what you should do. You know this is not a perfect world, but that doesn't always excuse anything, does it? What are you going to say? I'm a sinner and can't help it. I might as well rob the bank. You know that's wrong. You know you're a sinner. How do you jog these two things? You have to lay yourself before the Word of God and say, Father, teach me what this is and keep me in the straight and narrow. Euthanasia in Greek means good death. In theology, it means murder. When we have a subject like that before the Christian church, what do? We have Jack Kevorkians, and there will be others. And we have many people in the population who are well-intentioned good people who are back with Joseph Fletcher and the others, and with these here, who say, look, this person is in intractable pain, suffering. Nothing we can do about it. Let the person wants to die. Let's do the right thing and end their life. For now, I'll stay away from the word kill or murder. Let's end their life that good may come. Now, what good has come? You say, well, the alleviation of pain. Well, what door did they just go through when their spirit left their body? That's a far more important question to ask than whether or not they can stand two more minutes of pain. You see, the Christian is called upon to wait upon the Lord and to suffer. Suffering is part of the Christian diet. Why? Because the Bible says that it produces godly character and patience, things that God wants us to have. And I know that there are many of you in this room right now who could stand up and testify to the fact. You could say, if God hadn't put me through that ringer and that fire and hadn't crushed me in this instance, all of which were very painful, I would not be the humble, God-loving person that I am today. And if there's any good in me whatsoever, it's from God alone. You wouldn't say those things unless you'd been crunched, burned, or wrung out. And you know that to be true. So let's do away with the idea that suffering and pain are not of God. They are. The verses are there in the Scripture to teach us that. What is slander against the truth of the Word of God is not always easy to define, but if we pay attention to it long enough, it'll usually come around. Who is the father of lies? Well, Jesus said, the devil is the father of lies. Now, if you don't believe in the existence of the devil, you're already in a weakened position to understand where we're going to go with this. You say, I've never seen the devil. What is he, some kind of a weirdo with a fork and pointy tail? No, I don't think so at all. I think he's the most attractive person you'd ever meet if you met him. He's got the most winsome arguments you could believe. He came into the Garden of Eden at the beginning of world history and knocked that lady right off her feet. And what he said to her was a lie. God had said to her, you shall not touch that particular tree. What did he say? Has God said that? You really think he meant that? He knows that if you eat that fruit, you will be as he is, knowing good and evil. And he doesn't want anybody like him. Sucker. See, and she partook of the fruit, and she fell. The devil is not in your lust for the flesh, my friends. He doesn't have to be. You've got that in you already. The devil doesn't move you to steal. You don't need him for that. You want to do that already. The devil doesn't do a lot of the things that we attribute to him, but one thing that he is behind is a lying spirit. Because Jesus says he is the father of lies. And when you begin to hear a voice that says, I'm not sure God really meant that. I'm not really sure this book should be in the Bible. I don't know. I just question this authority. That is satanic. Because that's his business. That he is a destroyer. Satanas means destroyer. Diabolos, one who breaks down. One who wants to crack the foundation upon which you stand. When somebody proclaims the ideas of the Word of God to be inferior to their thinking, we're dealing with those who say, let us do evil that good may come. I want you to think about the motive of why somebody would say, well, God's gracious, surely he wouldn't send anybody to hell. Think of the motive behind that statement. Who would say that, and why would such a person say that? Isn't it because they're very uncomfortable with the fact that it might be true and that God's word on that subject is unpalatable, and so all you need to do is change it so that you now can swallow it? Where else would these things come from? When somebody says to you, I just don't believe that God is sovereign. I believe that God is in heaven, that he exists. He waits to see what men and women are going to do and reacts to it and doesn't have any preconvening control over world history. Why would a person say such a thing? Particularly when the antithesis is clearly printed in Scripture. It's because they don't like the idea, and it doesn't fit with their program. And it's better to move God off the throne, you take charge, and make the pronouncements that make you feel good for the moment. Let us do evil, that good may come. It's very easy not to say what has to be said. I mentioned to the group this morning, I haven't said this to you before, as your pastor and one who gets involved with families of dying family members, cancer, other terminal diseases and so forth, but I also say it to you in love and as way of a warning, don't ever ask me to lie to a family member about their condition. I've had this happen to me in the past. I know one family in another state that probably still hates me because of what I did. I went into a hospital, visiting a man and dying. I knew he was dying. The family was telling him he was not dying. You just don't worry about it. You're going to be fine. And when I went in to see him about the third time, the family stopped me at the door and said, don't you tell him he's dying. And I didn't answer. I just said, let me in. And I went in there and I said, you're dying. And you need to look toward the Lord. And I opened Scripture with that man. And we talked and we prayed. And I don't care what the family wanted to lie to him. That was their business. Well, I wasn't going to lie to him. Because his soul was at stake. And I didn't know what he believed, but I knew that I had to tell him your days are numbered and that you need to pay attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not boasting. That was painful. I didn't enjoy 1 minute of that. It still hurts me to remember the aftermath of that. But as we read a text like this and we hear people say, does God really mean this? Can't we bend the truth a little bit? Let us do evil that good may come. It just doesn't wash. I suppose one of the blackest spots of post-Reformation history were what happened when the Jesuits began to flail their swords around Europe. The Jesuits were a group under the aegis of Roman Catholicism who were an anti-Reformation movement who were so brutal and bloody that even the popes banned them from legal existence. And then they were exonerated later back. The word Jesuit today doesn't mean anything to anybody unless they know something about history. But they were skewering people left and right to back off of the Reformed position and to pay allegiance to Rome again. Let us do evil that good may come. We cannot let the church get weak. We've got to stamp out the people who are out of line. And that's an evil thing for now. But oh, what good will come later? We'll preserve Europe. We'll preserve the church. That's not what happened. And it never, never can be justified for a Christian to do evil that good may come. And I'm not saying that to you on the basis of logic. I'm saying to you on the basis of what the Word teaches. Because in my feelings, if I trust my feelings, I'm going to come to the conclusion many times, yeah, let's do a little evil that good may come. Now let's step on this person so that these 10 can come back up above the surface of the water. As though God lost control of history, or God's lost control of this person, or this person. Oh, we Christians so easily forget, don't we, that God is still around and still able to do what He says He's able to do. We get enmeshed in a particular circumstance. It's so deep it comes over our mouth so we can't hear ourselves talk. It eventually covers our nose so we can't breathe. Then it goes up to here and we can't see anymore. And because we lose our familiar senses, we say, I've got to do something, bang, and we do it, and it's wrong, and good doesn't come, but more evil comes. Instead of backing off and saying, Lord, You have promised that You will not put me through more than I can bear. Lord, You have promised that You will supply my needs. I don't see how You are going to do any of those things, but I believe You. And I will not commit evil to do what I know You'll do in Your good time. That takes spiritual strength. That takes the movement of the Holy Spirit in you to be able to come to a conclusion like that. I can't do that for you. Nobody's ever going to stand to accuse you in the day of Jesus Christ because He has died for you as your Savior. But accusations are being railed against you all the time. You don't even hear it. You know that the devil is called the accuser of the brethren? He makes accusations against us all the time. The reason that they don't stick and won't stick is because Christ has died for our sins. For those of you who aren't sure where you stand with God and who see a world that's very much out of control and feel very much able to do something about it, even if it's wicked now, to bring good later, you need to be advised that that will not work and that that is a sin that will need to be confessed by you.